John 5 is a chapter I preached to you guys from recently. I believe maybe the last time I was with you. Verse 39 says this, Jesus, I'm just going to pull one verse out of this section to get started, but Jesus, when he was standing in Jerusalem and he was giving the message of his authority to do the things that he had done, specifically heal a man on the Sabbath, which they thought was a violation of the law, and he was saying, oh no, it's an absolute fulfillment of the law. He says in verse 39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures. This would be the law, the prophets, the writings of Moses, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, all of the Old Testament books, which we have, which the Jews had. And he says, you can search them, and you think that, speaking to these Jews who were not believing in him, he says, you think that this is the basis upon which you are right with God. You think that these scriptures are the basis upon which you have eternal life, that you have the blessings of God because you're faithful in keeping them. But he says, really, what these scriptures are is a witness about me. Every one of these books, these writings that were given, were about me, and they bear witness of me, as he said, the other things that bear witness of him as well, his works, the Father, John the Baptist, and so on, as he went through this chapter. But I want us to think about that, because some of us have been going through this year thus far, and we've been committing ourselves to trying to read through the scriptures. And that's always a good thing. That's one of the most important things that you can do every single day, is spend some time reading the Bible. You can read these other things as well. You can read daily devotionals, and those are all very helpful. But those are not going to benefit you if you do not read the Word of God. God gave you the Word to communicate with you and with me. And the more we can find ourselves reading the Scriptures every day, meditating on it and thinking about it, then these other things will open up to us, right? But this is how God communicates to us. He gave us His Word. He just said, every one of these are about me. So if you love the Lord Jesus, if you want to follow Him, then let's do what He commanded us to do. But having said that, I want to kind of think about this, because I will admit, gladly, that there are some books that I really enjoy reading a lot, and they're a lot of fun to read in the Bible, and there's other books that are a slog, okay? There are books in the Bible that are difficult to read. They're tedious. And maybe it's because there's all of these genealogies, right? Or maybe it's because God is telling us for the 17th time, you know, how many tent pegs to put in the tabernacle and how big things are going to be. You know, I mean, there's a lot of detail in here. All I can tell you is all of it is the Word of God. All of it is inspired of God. God wants you to think about this. He wants you to read these things. And there is profit in them, even if we don't fully understand why am I reading this or what is the purpose of this. God's going to open it in His dear time. But He would have us read it. And I can tell you that it's really, really valuable. Now, one of the books that if you took maybe a poll from New Testament Christians and you said, okay, what is your favorite book in the Old Testament? I think that only a very few of them would say the book of Leviticus. I mean, obviously, right? I mean, come on, the book of Leviticus, the most exciting, riveting book in the Bible, right? Okay. And I agree. Okay. I just finished it. But I want to tell you something that the Lord shared with me that I want to show you in the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Okay. And it's really important. Just like Jesus said, all of this is about me. And we're not going to get there by our own strength or our own smarts or our own righteousness. God's going to show us these things. But you wouldn't know this if you hadn't read Leviticus. I wouldn't know this if I hadn't been faithful to read Leviticus 26. Now, in Leviticus 26, what God is doing is He's winding up the book of Leviticus. These were teachings that God is communicating to the people. And He's setting out for them all the things that they're supposed to do when they approach Him. The thing to remember about the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, you know, it's Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, right? These are the books of the Bible, the books of Moses, right? His writings, is that God is saying, look, you are an unrighteous people. I am a righteous God. Nevertheless, I'm going to, by my mercy, by my pleasure, I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. Therefore, in order for you to be able to dwell in my presence, you need to do these things. Okay? Don't forget that. Okay? God is saying you are an unrighteous people. You're sinners. But yet I'm going to be in your midst. So do these things and don't pollute the ground that we're on. Okay, that's it. That's a very different thing than what the Jews came to think God meant. You could all understand that, right? I mean, there's a lot of ceremony involved. There's a lot of sacrifices given. The priests have to wear certain things. You got to do this. If you do something wrong, you got to do this. Okay. But all of that is in the context when God gives it to them. He says, because you're an unrighteous people, but these are the things that I want you to do so that you can come and approach me in my presence, right? But what the Jews, through the millennia, and it's understandable, they began to think, if we do these things, we're righteous. If we do these things, if we do these sacrifices, if the priests put on those clothes, if we do these things and we abstain from these things, now God's going to bless us because God owes us, because now we're righteous like God. Okay? So no wonder the Lord was a little put out with his people. When he would talk with them, think about that. You know, he would be talking to these people and they would be full of themselves. They were like, who are you to be violating the Sabbath? Here they are telling the creator of glory, the one who spoke to Moses. They're telling him that he's violating his own law. I mean, that's so blind. But can you see that subtle difference between believing that these things were necessary because the people were sinners? These were the things that God had them do. And all of them, every single one of them, teach us about Jesus. That's the correct use of the law. The law is to keep the law is lawful, as Paul would tell Timothy, if a man use it lawfully. How? To understand that we're sinners and we need of a Savior. That's the correct use of the law. The just shall live by faith. They're going to see beyond the things that are actually set forth. But that's important. Because in Leviticus 26, we're getting to the end of the chapter now. Right? We're almost done. Good. Yeah. The people are going, wow, okay. I mean, could you imagine what it would have been like to hear this the very first time? If we marvel going, what, really? What? We're supposed to do what? But imagine there was a time when this was first being communicated, right? But the people's hearts were such that they knew that God had just saved them from Egypt. They had seen his power. They had seen him smoking. So they were basically saying, all right, Lord, whatever you want us to do, we'll do. And that's an important thing for us to remember too. We need to recapture that awe for God, how great he is. And that's what we're going to see here. Because what God says in Leviticus 26 is basically, I'm going to summarize it this way. God says, if you'll do what I told you to do, if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll do the things that I told you to do and not do the things that I told you not to do, then he says, I'm going to bless you. I'll bless you. In the springtime, when you plant your seeds, I'll give you a good crop. And when it's time for the rains to come, I'll send the rains. And when you have cattle, they're going to have children and they're going to, be healthy. And your kids are going to be happy, right? And I'm going to leave all the plagues that I gave upon the land of Egypt. They won't be in your midst. You won't have to deal with that. And you won't have foreign armies coming in and attacking you. And he goes on and on with these blessings, which are conditional blessings. But these are the same kind of blessings that we find in the New Testament. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God is the same. Jesus Christ has come, but God's promise is the same. If you want to come near me, you do what I tell you to do, and I'll bless you. That's the same. That's consistent. That's Old Testament and New. Because God is the same. Okay? So you understand that, right? That's pretty cool. Well, let's look at verse 8, because there's a cool verse here. I shared this with Sister Jo, but I want to share it with the rest of you. Verse 7 says, ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Verse 8, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Okay, so it's a promise. It's a promise of military conquest. It's a promise of defense. It's a promise that God would defeat their enemies. To the extent that they were attacked or they were threatened by one of these nations around them, he says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to empower you. So, and it's not because I want to turn you into a bunch of superheroes, a bunch of super soldiers, but rather I'm going to go with you and fight the battle for you so that just 5 of you will put 100 to flight. 100 enemy soldiers, just 5 will chase them off. Or he says, 100 of you will chase off 10,000, which would be a huge army, right? Okay, that's the idea. And don't get too caught up in the math. Understand the ratio. The promise is God says, I'm going to fight your battles for you if you're faithful. If you're faithful. And then, you know, it's kind of cool because he goes through about 13 verses in this chapter. I'm not going to read it all to you. But if you look at this chapter, God spends about 13 verses saying, yeah, if you do this and I'll do this. And this is all stuff that we want. But then from verses 14 down to like 46 or so, which is like 3 times as long, he says, but if you don't, this bad thing's going to happen to you. And this thing's going to be happening. And really, the bad things that are being happening is God is simply withholding his protection of these people. He's going to let stuff happen. And the worse you get, the worse it's going to get. That's it, right? And it's not because these people are making themselves righteous, right? It's not because they've earned or deserve some sort of... It's just, this is the way the universe works. Okay? You praise God and you bless him. And what happens, happens. But you know that you've got his blessings, right? And if you please him, then he is going to bless you in his way, in his time. But your mindset ought to be, I want to please the Lord. And then whatever circumstances he brings about in my life, whether they appear to me to be good or bad, I know that good is going to come through them. That's the lesson that he teaches all of his people from cover to cover. Okay? So I want to talk about this idea. 5 will chase 100. 100 will chase 10,000. When you start looking at the history of the nation of Israel, God keeps this promise multiple times. And I'm not going to hit all of them, but there's 3 I want to talk about, and then there's a 4th that I really want to hit down on you. So we're going to do a little bit of Old Testament study. Not very long, but these are the kinds of things that we need to know about. The first guy I want to talk about is Jonathan. Remember Jonathan? He was David's best friend. He was the heir, the crown prince. He was the son of Saul. Saul was the king of Israel, the first king that they had, but he did not do what was right in God's sight. He was impetuous. He was proud. He was a coward. He would, you know, the people would want to do something, so he went along with it. You know, he was far too mealy-mouthed to be a good king. And as I've said to you before, Saul represents all of us, so don't get too high and mighty, all right? You're just like Saul, and I am too, right? The distinction is between Saul, who couldn't keep God's law, and then the king who came afterwards who did. David, who represents Jesus, right? Okay, in this story, right? And I'm so glad, because David was really nice to Saul. And I need Jesus to be nice to me, okay? And I know that I can't do what he has called me to do. But Jonathan was Saul's son. And I'd like to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And I don't want to read this whole chapter to you, although I want you to read it. But Saul goes off and makes a rash vow, because that's kind of what Saul does. And we do the same thing, okay? But Jonathan doesn't know about this rash vow. And right now what's happening is that the people of Israel, and they have their armies out in the field, although we don't have a lot of guys, but there's a big O army of the Philistines, and they're the ones who are oppressing God's people, okay? But Jonathan is a man after God's own heart. He's a very dear friend of David, right? And Jonathan's a good guy, okay, in the Bible, 100% of the time. Jonathan's a good guy. Jonathan and his armor bearer go out, and by the Spirit of God, they pick a fight. Huh. Let's say. Go look at verse 3. Hi, I'm going to pick up the thought. Okay, here we go. Verse 2. Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. So Saul's got a decent army. You know, he's got some armed men with him, but not as many as the Philistines are. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, these are the priests, and the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Jonathan slipped off. Jonathan, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, that is their fort, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the other was named Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash and over southward against Gibeah. This gives us a lot of geographical detail, so you can kind of see the rocky terrain, right? That's at play. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised," speaking of the Philistines. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Now, notice Jonathan doesn't say, "Hey, I had a dream. I know for sure that we're supposed to go up and do this." But he does say, "Let's go and see. Let's go and see." Right? Because he says that the Lord's able to save us with many or with few. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about that Leviticus 26 and 8 promise, where 5 will chase 100 or 100 will chase 10,000. Right? So, the battle's in the hands of the Lord. Let's go. And so they go. And now think about this. This the way it's described, and there's a lot more details in here, but you know, the garrison, the fort is up at the top of a hill. Okay? Where you can see out. From a natural standpoint, this is the best place to set up a fort, is up high. Why? Because those who are going to attack you have to scramble up the hill, you know, and get up there, get to you, and then they've got to fight you. I mean, it's a very difficult thing to do. From a natural standpoint, it's crazy. Because there's 20 guys up at the top of this hill. And Jonathan says, "Let's go take them." Okay? That's what happens here. It says, "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thine heart." Yes, I'm in. "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." And that is, we'll show ourselves. We'll get out. We're standing down out here in the valley floor, and let's go out so these guys can see us. And then he says, "If they say unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them." Okay, so I mean, this is reasonable. He's kind of saying, you know, well, let's try the spirits. Let's see what the Lord would have us do. But then he says this: "If they say unto us, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." Okay. Now, Jonathan's not tempting the Lord at all. In fact, Jonathan is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his heart. But what he tells his armor bearer is, look, if they tell us to go up there, come on up, then the Lord has given us the victory. Okay? And his armor bearer says, okay, let's see what happens. So they stand out there and they show themselves, and the guys, you know, they jeer at the two men. Think about it. You got 20 guys. You're all armored and everything. You're the Philistines. You're the guys who win all the time. Here's a couple of stragglers down here at the bottom of a hill. And they look down and they shout down to them and they taunt them and they say, "Hey, come on up here. We'll show you something," you know? And Jonathan said, "Great, let's go." Now think about that. From a physical standpoint, do you want to go out and climb a cliff and then get up on the cliff and fight 20 guys? No. But you know what happened? They did it. And God gave them the victory. And they slew them all. They killed them all. Okay? Two men killed 20. Supernatural. Is that because Jonathan and the armor bearer are such great fighters that, you know, they're just super soldiers? No, because God is the one who gave them the victory. And Jonathan said, the Lord can save with many or few. It's not by our strength, that God has given us this victory. And so they went up there. Now, what's the next thing that happened? The very next thing that happened is God sent an earthquake. God sent a huge rumbling all over the countryside, and it filled the enemy with fear. They were filled with fear and rage, and so much so that they started attacking each other. And as you continue to read, you know, see what happens? God's people joined the battle, and they routed the Philistines. God gave them the victory. So see this? Remembering God's promise and trusting it and believing in it and being willing to do something crazy, right? Something that by man's sight makes no sense at all. There's no reason why two men should be able to kill 20 seasoned enemies. But Jonathan and his armor bearer did. They put them down. It was easy. Why? Because the battle's the Lord's. What are we learning about? Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He has gone in and won this battle. And what battles he calls you to do, you will win. They're not all going to be with swords, right? You understand there's a spiritual application here. But can you see this promise? This thing that was back here in Leviticus, God is saying this. He's teaching us a spiritual principle, but he's showing by these things that it's real, right? It's a real victory. Let's go look at another one. Flip forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We're going to read about a king. We're going to have to fast forward a couple hundred years. And there's a king by the name of Asa, A-S-A, Asa. And he's a good king. He's a good man. 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I won't read all of this, but I want to read some of it to you. So Abijah, who was the prior king, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. And he and the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That's what first thing you want to know about a king in the Bible. Did he do that which was right, or did he do that which was evil? Right? If he did that which was right, guess what? God's promise. I'm gonna bless you. Yeah, there's still gonna be problems, still gonna be difficulties. Just men are still gonna be sinners. But the principle is the same covenant idea that if you'll just do what I told you to do, I'm going to bring blessings upon you. And each time we find where there's a good king, there are blessings. And sometimes there's blessings in battle, because those were some of those covenant promises that God had made to Israel in the book of Leviticus. Some of the good things that Asa did are listed here for us. For he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. So he brought about a reformation. You know, he turned the people back to the Lord. Well, this is good because God has something for him to do. As we continue to read on, we find that there is an Ethiopian battle. There's an Ethiopian army that gathers against the nation of Judah. And this army has 1 million men in it. Okay? It's 1 million strong. 1 million men is a big army today. You can imagine how big it was. And not only 1 million men, but it also had 300 chariots. Okay? Chariots were like the drones of, you know, I was going to say tanks or something, or battleships, but we've advanced to drones. You know, these are hypersonic missiles. I mean, you can't stand. You get out there and fight. Under natural rules, you go out and stand against a chariot, he's going to just run over you. I mean, you know, whatever your ranks are, these are just devastating. They're like cavalry. They're like tanks, you know. Doesn't matter. Now, we do have 580,000 men, but we're still outnumbered big time, and we don't have any chariots. Doesn't matter. Battle's not ours. God can save by many or few. Same principle applies. And that's exactly what Asa says. Notice that. Asa, in the time of battle, in the time of difficulty, in the time of sorrow, he goes to the Lord in prayer, and he said, Lord, you can save with many or with few. The battle is yours. Bless us that we might go forth and be victorious. So verse 11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us. Asa's not looking at his own circumstances. Asa's not saying, you know, we could probably do it. He's saying, we can't do it, but you can. Help us. Lord, you can save with many or few. You tell us what to do. will do it. I kind of think that Asa, if God had said, Asa, get rid of 4/5 of your people, Asa would have done it. Why? Because the Lord can, it's the Lord's battle. Asa knew that the battle was the Lord's. It doesn't matter that the ratio is here 2-1. It could have been 100-1. Right? It could have been 50-1. Doesn't matter. It was the battle was in the hands of the Lord, and God was demonstrating that. So it says, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go out against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. You know, we sing that song, O Lord my God. Well, I think some of those words were the words of Asa. You remember, you think about that next time we sing about that song. So it says, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord. So obviously it wasn't just these guys, once again, were super soldiers. God brought some sort of miraculous battle, destruction upon them, earthquakes or terror or whatever. The terror of the Lord came upon his enemies, and God's people won. And it wasn't even hard, because the battle was the Lord's. Okay? And before his hosts, and they carried away much spoil, and they smote all the cities around about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. That's my point right there. The fear of the Lord came upon. He terrified his enemies. And they spoiled all the cities. That is, they took the treasure and so on. And they were exceeding much spoil in them. And they smote also the tents and cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. God gave them the victory. Why? Because they were doing what God told them to do. And they recognize that the battle is not in our own strength. The battle is in the hand of the Lord. Okay, now I know we're going on, but you do believe me that there's other examples like this, right? Okay, well, there's another one, and we can look at it just real quickly. You look at the 20th chapter of the book of Chronicles, and here's in the days of Jehoshaphat, so we got to fast forward another 100 years or so, another good king. Not saying that everything he did was perfect. There were some things that the Lord got onto Jehoshaphat a little bit. But Jehoshaphat was another faithful king. In this chapter, the stakes are even higher. Okay? As far as the numbers go, we've got three different nations attacking the nation of Judah. Right? We've got the Ammonites, and we got the Moabites, and we got the Edomites, Mount Seir. We got the Edomites. Okay, so there's a confederation of three armies that are coming up against the nation of Judah. And yet, same playbook, same faith that Jonathan had, same faith that Asa had. Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord and says, Lord, we have no power. We have no strength here. But you can save us. You can do it, right? So, here, let's read it, verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine right hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to stand against thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to thy seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary, therefore, for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, and the judgment, the pestilence, or the famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Now, he's repeating the words that Solomon had said at the dedication of the temple, and he's repeating all of the other promises that God has made. He's basically recognizing in his prayer, Oh God, you're the God of everyone, and recognizing who God is. Notice, this is not a waste of time. It's very important for us to remember and acknowledge when we pray to God how great He really is. You're the God of our fathers. You're the one who has promised. You're the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the one who has promised and said that when we call unto you, you're going to help us. Okay? So help. You know, right? And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which are the Edomites, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come and to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. The murderous rage of these nations. These nations aren't just trying to go catch some cattle. They wish to go and destroy Judah. You know, there's some real great wickedness going on here. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Our eyes are upon thee. In other words, we don't need a lot of people. Lord, you don't need to give us 10 million soldiers to solve this. You know, we don't know what to do, but we know help is coming at your hand because you are the one who will fight this battle for us. You see, it's exactly the same. It's the same idea that Asa and Jonathan both expressed. And you know how it turned out? God said to them, he says, fear not. It's my battle. I'll take care of it. If God says to you, don't worry about this, I'm going to take care of it, let's believe him. Okay? And he's made us a lot of promises in the Bible. We would be a lot happier if we would remember that God said, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to provide your needs. But we don't. We fear. Okay? But when we fear, we should turn to him. And he will once again graciously reassure us. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. This is God telling Jehoshaphat, set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. He says, this is a battle. This time, God, remember, sometimes God uses soldiers. Sometimes he did. He used Jonathan and his armor bearer to start that off, right? Or he, with Asa, he said, go ahead and put the army on the field, but I'm going to take care of it, right? This time he says, you don't even have to fight. I just want you to go out and watch. So what Jehoshaphat did was he consulted with the men and they put singers in front and they sang praises to God and they watched as God destroyed them. He sent madness on them once again. They all fought among themselves. They didn't even have to fight. What is this telling us about God? What is this telling us about his faithfulness? What is this telling us about his power? What is this telling us about the captain of our salvation? Do you have to fight? Do you have to join in the battle array to get your soul to heaven? No, right? I mean, this is an example of Jesus Christ, the mighty King, who by himself went to take on Satan and hell and death and on the cross. He's the one who got that part of the victory, right? But there's other parts of our daily walk where he may ask us and call us to fight, to engage with the world, not with swords. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There is a battle for us as God's children to engage in, but all of it is of the Lord. And as far as our eternal salvation goes, this is the best example in the Old Testament of a battle because God's the one who did it all by himself. And that's what he did for you. But he now calls you, hey, if you want to live in the land, you want to walk with me, then do what I tell you to do. And when I do call you to battle, you're going to be able to chase 1,000. 5 will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000. So remember that ratio. I told you, thus far, I hope I've told you that these ratios are illustrative. But I got one more for you. I got one more where if you look at it, and maybe Randy's just being a little crazy here. But God's got style. And I'm going to submit to you that God, on another occasion, did this same thing, right? Gave a great victory. But he demonstrates his faithfulness by saying, oh yeah, by the way, when I said 100 will chase 10,000, I really meant it. Think in your mind, you know, we've gone forward in time now. We've got to go back to the time of the judges. And I want you to think about Gideon, okay? Think about Gideon. We won't take a lot of time. There's not a lot of time left, so we don't need to. But you go look at Joshua 7, Joshua 8. Okay? Remember the story of Gideon? Remember he was down in the valley threshing because he didn't want the Midianites to come in and steal all of his grain, and he was a very cowardly or, you know, terrified man, and yet God sends his angel to Gideon and says, and he calls him a mighty man of valor, right? A mighty man, okay? And as the thing progresses, he tears down at the instruction of God, he tears down his father's grove, right? And rallies the people, and they begin to stand against the Midianites, and the Midianites are terrified of Gideon. Right? They saw that barley roll that rolled down into the camp. And here's this man, this unassuming man, who at every turn needs further assurance from God that he is in fact going to do it. God graciously gives him the fleece that's wet and the ground that's dry, and then the fleece that's dry and then the ground that's wet. He keeps giving him sign after sign. Yes, I am with you. And that's all good. But I want you to remember that as we unfold this story, that there's an army of the Midianites that are gathered in the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Armageddon. Lots of battles take place, northern Israel. And there's 135,000 soldiers. Okay. And it says they're like the grass. I mean, that's a huge army. Israel is able to pull together 32,000 men. And God says it's too many. So he does what the law commands. It says everybody who's afraid, everybody who's scared, go home. So they did. Pairs it way down. They lose about 20,000 soldiers or more. He says it's still too many. So they go to the watering hole. And everybody who laps water like a dog, God says, those are the ones that I want. Remember, it pairs it down to 300. You remember this story, right? There's 300 men left that then go out, because God tells them. As far as earthly battle plans go, this is ridiculously stupid. You know, I mean, nobody even has a sword, right? They've got a pitcher that has a lamp in it that's covered with an earthen vessel, and then they've got a horn, right? They got a trumpet, right? But this is what God would have them do. And he says, has them gather on the ridge at night, right? All around them. And when Joshua gives the signal, they break their lamp, and so the light shines out, and they blow their horn. And once again, God sends madness upon the Midianites, and they all slaughter each other. It says almost all of them kill each other. About 100,000 of them are slaughtered. And it says the remainder go running down the Jordan Valley. And the other, at this point, the other tribes join in, and they're able to kill the rest of them. It says that whenever they finally caught the army and they put the rest of them to death, there were only 15,000 left. Okay. Which, in my way of thinking, they were chased down this valley, so about 30,000 escaped, right? And about half of them were killed along the way. But think the math again. 300 will chase 30,000, right? 100 will chase 10,000. I'm not saying that the Bible makes this exactly right, but I am beginning to think that perhaps the reason that God chose 300 and not 400, not 200, not 80. Why did he choose 300? Perhaps because God wanted us to read Leviticus 26 and these other really, really boring books, you know, that we don't want to read, because God's going to say, yeah, watch this. Look at what I did. Because I in my heart believe that about 30,000 survived that slaughter and 300 chased them. And that's exactly the ratio that God gave us. 100 will chase 10,000. 300 will chase 30,000. That played out exactly in this book, or right at it, right? So when God is demonstrating his covenant faithfulness, it's not a math thing, but it is a faithfulness thing. You see, God says, look, I'm going to save you by my power in a miraculous way. But he's also going to make sure that there's things in the Bible that teach us and show us that, maybe that's why. Maybe that's why there were 300. Because it looks like there were about 30,000 that left. Isn't that cool? Yeah. All right. In closing, I want to go over here to Philippians chapter 2. Because there's coming a day when Jesus is going to come back, and everybody's going to be raised from the dead, and hell's going to be emptied out, and every creature, human, things above the earth, things in the earth, things below the earth, we're all going to appear before Jesus Christ, the Lord. We're all going to appear before him. Okay. And we're all going to confess that He's the Lord. And that's the thing to remember, because all of these stories that we just read about, which really did happen, are all the power of Jesus Christ. He is truly the King. And it's important that we recognize and remember that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the Lord of glory, but he came as a man, just like us, without sin, but he just came. He humbled himself to God the Father. He was willing to go. He fought the battle that God put before him, right? And being found, wherefore, as a result of his death and his burial and his resurrection, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him, that is Jesus, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said, you go back and read those Old Testament stories, and you go back and read the law. All of that is about me. Praise be the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Captain, our King, our Lord. He will give us the victory. God bless you all.